Tonight, for a little while, I want to take a look at the church, the Lord's church, and in particular, I'd like to pose the question, what do we have to offer? Several months ago, there was a young family of five that visited our Lord's Day morning worship service at my home congregation in Ada, Oklahoma, and we'd never seen them before, but they came in. I was proud of the brethren at how warmly they received them and welcomed them to our worship services. Phyllis and I came in and we introduced ourselves to them, and then we came on up and took our seat up toward the front. Some of the brethren visited with them for a little while further, and after a while the father, it was a man and his wife and had three children, he asked, he said, "Now where are your classrooms?" He said, "I'd like to get our kids in their respective classrooms before the worship services begin." And one of the brothers said, "Well, we don't have any classes." He said, "But we think that you will enjoy and benefit from the worship services." And after we had our song service, I got up to read my text, and I noticed that they had gathered up their belongings and they had left. Obviously, they were not interested in what we had to offer. A couple of years ago, there was a woman who moved to Ada. She moved there. She had an adult son. He and his family moved to Ada because of his job. And she worked, this lady, the young man's mother, she was a flight attendant for United Airlines Freight. And she said she could live anywhere because of her job, so she decided to move to Ada too. Well, she got a place close to our church building, and she showed up one Lord's Day morning, and she said she was a member of the Lord's church and that she was going to make that her home congregation, and she was looking forward to getting to know everybody. And she was regular in her attendance. She attended gospel meetings. She attended church dinners and seemed to enjoy herself so much. Her son and his family never accompanied her to the worship services. But then one Lord's Day, she was missing. And then the next Sunday, she was missing. And then the third Sunday, she was not there. And subsequently, one of the ladies in the church saw her downtown, and she says, "My, we've been missing you. I hope you're all right." And kind of sheepishly, she ducked her head, and she said, "Well, my son wants me to attend a larger church that has more to offer." She said, "I hated to leave because you've just been so nice to me." And we haven't seen her since. Well, I could recount dozens of stories like those two. People who have come through our doors and they've left us because they found churches down the street that have more to offer. You know, that's not just our dilemma. I was reading an article in the Christian Chronicle. The Christian Chronicle is a newspaper among Churches of Christ that's affiliated with Oklahoma Christian University in Oklahoma City. And several months ago, there was an article by David Tant, and he said, "The religious world is one of fierce competition." He said, "It's just like the world of car sales." He says, "Car dealerships compete by offering friendly salespeople, an up-to-date service center, free loaners, and comfortable waiting rooms. And sometimes we treat churches the same way." He said, "I get calls asking, 'What does your congregation have to offer? I mean, do you have a sports program, a youth minister, daycare, a mother's morning out program, divorce recovery, praise bands? Are you a full service church?'" Well, those words certainly resonated with me because I've been asked exactly the same questions before. But again, it's not just a dilemma among Churches of Christ. I was reading an article on the internet by a denominational preacher, and he is within that general umbrella that usually is referred to as evangelical. That includes a number of the major denominations in the world. And he was writing about the same thing. He said, "You know, we have created the low-impact, high-maintenance believer." And from that point in his article, he used initials, the LIHMB, which I thought was interesting. But it's the low-impact, high-maintenance believer. He said they are a monstrosity of the church growth movement. Now, the church growth movement, so-called, began about 30 years ago, and it was based upon the idea that the sole criterion for determining the success of any church was attendance figures. And whatever drew the largest crowd, that was good. That was success. Well, he says, what has happened, there's an outgrowth, a monstrosity of the so-called church growth movement, growth by any means. He said, how do I explain them? He says, think of the intensive care unit. There's a tube up the nose, an IV in the arm, pumping fluids and painkillers. There's a heart monitor and a breathing machine. They all serve the same purpose. They keep the patient alive artificially. He said many church programs do that today. The difference between the hospital and the church, however, is that the machines in the hospital are for those who can't do for themselves, and in the church, it's for those who will not do for themselves. He says because people are fickle, they've started a price war between churches. Discounted discipleship. Preachers compete to have the shortest service, the most convenient parking, the best coffee, and the least offensive sermon. He said, suddenly, church has become speed dating. He said, we now have an odd irony. Church used to be about getting people to God. Now it seems to be about protecting people from God. Again, amazing. You know, really, this is the same observation that John MacArthur made about 25 years ago. You may know of John MacArthur. He's an evangelical preacher, a radio, television preacher. He's a prolific writer. About 25 years ago, he wrote a book titled Ashamed of the Gospel. And it was an expose of his own fellowship. And he had concluded that they had determined that the sole criterion for determining success is attendance figures. And so whatever drew the biggest crowd, he said they had concluded, in essence, that according to Acts 2 and verse 42, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers just didn't work anymore. And so they had substituted that with entertainment. Well, the Apostle Paul warned about this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Still, we're forced to take a hard look at ourselves when we see other churches using gimmicks to entice big crowds and people leaving our ranks because we just don't have enough to offer. We need to ask ourselves, what do we have to offer? During the Reformation and the American Restoration movement, the leaders never tired of repeating that they didn't want to introduce anything new into the church. Their sole interest was to restore pure New Testament Christianity according to the divine pattern. Today, by contrast, it seems as though they try to introduce something new into the church to make it more appealing, and they make adjustments to reach each succeeding generation. And the sad truth is that deep down, they're disappointed. And that's because every generation is hungry for spiritual fulfillment that is not found in some gimmick or the latest techno trend. They are desperately longing for something completely unique, spiritual fulfillment, something only the church can truly offer. As one writer said, what the world needs today is not for the church to do church differently, but what the world desperately needs is for the church just to be the church. And so, we want to take a look at what the church has to offer. First of all, we offer the gospel of Jesus Christ because it contains power and life. Romans 1 and verse 16. Sometimes the church is referred to as a candlestick or a lampstand. Revelation 1 and verse 12 talks about the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And today, a candle may be used as an ornament of beauty or decoration, but in the first century, it was to hold up light. It was to help people to see. And with that sweeping analogy, Jesus declares that the purpose of the church is to bring light into the world so that people may see God, their lost condition, and the way of salvation. Ernie Pyle was a famous war correspondent in World War II. He was a gifted writer who thrilled America with his eyewitness accounts of the bloody war. And tragically, Pyle himself was killed by a Japanese machine gunner in Okinawa in 1945. But he was walking along the beach on a South Pacific island following an invasion of U.S. forces. And I mean, there was havoc, there was carnage everywhere. A lot of American soldier boys lost their lives as they hit the beach. And during a lull in the battle, Pyle said that he was walking down the beach and he was just looking at all these bodies of dead soldier boys. And he said as he was stepping over them and around them and observing them, he noticed that one boy was lying in such a way that his body was kind of twisted and he could see a little New Testament sticking out of his pocket. And he reached down and pulled that New Testament out. And then he continued his stroll down the beach. And he thumbed through that New Testament for a while. And then he turned around and came back and found the boy. And he reached down and stuck it back in his pocket. And he said he knew a preacher back in the mainland here in America. And he said he got in touch with him and he said, listen. He said, if you've got any light to shed concerning all this, I hope you'll shine some my way. We live in a dark world. Darkened by sin, suffering, and sorrow. Darkened by death, disease, and disaster. Darkened by poverty and perversion. Darkened by anger, abuse, and anxiety. And along with Ernie Pyle, the whole world is crying out, me too. I mean, if you've got any light, would you shine it my way? Well, that's what the church is here to do. It's to shine the light of God into this world of sin in darkness. It's to hold up the light of hope, forgiveness, love, and of eternal life. It's to point people to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. Our mission is summed up so well in Charles Gabriel's old hymn, there's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave, send the light, send the light. Their souls to rescue, their souls to save. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore. Back in 1975, I think it was, I was conducting a gospel meeting in Midland, Texas. And one day there was a group of us that decided to go over to Carlsbad Caverns, not far away, and visit. I had never been to the caverns before. I looked forward to it. We got over there and got into an elevator, and it took us way down into the depths of the caverns. And we got out and we began our tour. We got to one point, and the guide told us to be sure that we were stable, you know, that we had our balance good, and then he shut off the lights. And I think the reason he did that was just to dramatize how dark and how quiet it is at that depth in the earth. Well, in a second, there was a little girl that started crying, and you could hear her older brother say, there's no need to cry. There's somebody here that knows how to turn the lights back on. Well, that's the mission of the church. We say to those who are living in darkness of sin, there's no need to cry. Because there's someone who knows how to turn on the lights. And we need a sense of urgency in the church today. A sense of immediacy and of identification with souls lost in the darkness of sin. We need the church to be the church and to be a candlestick holding out light to this world of sin and darkness. Furthermore, the church offers doctrinal soundness. In Acts 2 and verse 42, after obeying the gospel, the first century saints continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And faithfulness to the doctrinal content of the gospel is the greatest challenge that faces the church today in every age and in every location in the world. I mean, after all, there are other civic groups, you know, social organizations that practice a policy of high morality. They hold their members, you know, to a high level of morality. They practice self-discipline, and they practice outreach to the community of benevolence. Why are these groups not referred to as the church? It's because they don't have the doctrine. We are the church because of what we believe and because of what we do based upon the authority of God's Word. For example, we believe in the infinite personal God of heaven and earth. We believe that He's revealed Himself to us through the prophets and the apostles who were led by the Holy Spirit. We believe that He's uniquely showed Himself to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We accept certain doctrines about Christ, that He was born of a virgin, died on a cross to provide atonement for our sins, raised bodily from the tomb, and rules over His people from heaven until time to judge the world. There's an excellent summary of this doctrine in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We have a doctrine concerning our responsibility in salvation. We're told that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24. We're to believe that He died, was buried, and rose again the third day, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. We're to repent of our sins, Acts 17, verse 30. We're to confess His name before others, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then we are to be baptized in water for the remission of sin, Acts 2 and verse 38. Friends, we can't teach anything other than this and be true to the doctrine of the gospel. Furthermore, we have a doctrine for the pattern and the organization of the local church. Qualified men, according to 1 Peter 5 and 2, Acts 6 verses 1 through 3, are to be ordained or appointed as elders and deacons. And every member respects the leadership of these men, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. So, in terms of worship, work projects, and other activities of the church, the first question must be, is it doctrinally sound? Is it doctrinally correct? About a year ago, I think it was 2018, in January, I was reading a religious journal, and it was Christianity Today. And if you're not familiar with that, I'll just tell you, Christianity Today was started over 50 years ago by Billy Graham, just kind of let you know where it's coming from. And I was reading through this journal, and I came across an article titled, 10 Steps Every Church Must Take This Year or Be Dead in a Decade. Now that got my attention. I was curious to see what he had to say. 10 steps every church must make this year or they'll be dead in a decade. He went on to say, I believe that the next decade will be critical for the Western church, the church in the Western hemisphere. He said, the culture around us is experiencing a once in a millennium shift. That is absolutely true. There is a cultural shift taking place right now of such proportions that it would happen only about once every 1,000 years. He said, we are seeing a recalibration of the way we think about everything, from morality to sexuality to identity to theology. He said, what is the church to do? He said, the number one thing that the church must do, or it'll be dead in 10 years, is to stand firm on the basic fundamental principles of God's Word. I like to fall out of my chair. That is absolutely true. And then he went on to cite a study that had been published by the Washington Post. And they found that in these times, those who stand firm on the basic fundamental principles of the Word of God are more likely not only to survive, but thrive, while those who are willing to compromise on them are more likely to die. Well, I didn't need a newspaper to tell me to stick to the basic fundamentals. Everything else can change, but the essentials cannot. And this fellow concluded, any church that abandons biblical principles, the basic fundamentals of God's Word, won't just fail to survive, they don't deserve to survive. I read an article again in Christianity, the Christian Chronicle, and it was a debate, between a couple of preachers, and they were talking about the progressive philosophy of Christianity. And these were a couple of preachers from Churches of Christ. One of them said he believed that there must be a de-emphasis of doctrine. De-emphasize doctrine and relax moral standards. And if we will do that, we will build an on-ramp that allows a broader spectrum of people access to the church. De-emphasize doctrine, relax moral standards, you build an on-ramp that allows a broader spectrum of people access to the church. Well, the other disputant said that's a pipe dream. He said if you de-emphasize doctrine and you relax moral standards, that's not going to build an on-ramp giving people access to the church. That will be building an exit ramp that makes it easier for people to leave the church. And that's absolutely right. And we've got the numbers to back it up. Well, we are God's faithful people only so long as we abide in the truth. In 2 John 9, John says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. The church, furthermore, offers worship in spirit and in truth. According to John 4 and verse 24, God deserves worship and He desires our worship. And you notice that God has designed worship in such a way that at the same time we are praising and glorifying Him, we're looking to some spiritual need on our own part. For example, teaching. When we teach, we glorify God, but at the same time, we nurture our own faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. Singing. When we sing, we praise God and glorify His name, but at the same time, we exhort ourselves to spiritual living. Colossians 3, 16, Ephesians 5, and verse 19. The giving of our money upon the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We finance the work of the church, and it makes us partners in the work of God and keeps us from selfishness. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Our united prayers giveth power with God in the certain knowledge that He hears and He will answer our request. James 5 and verse 16. And upon the first day of the week, the communion, the Lord's Supper. It's an event of spiritual renewal. It takes our mind back to the time and the place of the very central episode in the whole redemption story. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And it's precisely because worship meets such urgent needs, as we've mentioned, that Christians are taught not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for worship. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. And then the church offers a loving brotherhood, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. The church is intended to be a center for fellowship and mutual encouragement among believers. You take a look at the last book in the Old Testament, which was written about 400 years before Christ, and God is looking to call a slothful and a spiritually lethargic people to repentance and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And as a result, we're told in Malachi 3 and verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon His name. Notice the three acts of turning as these people began to fear the Lord. The shaking off of their past indifference was marked by being together, speaking one with another about God, and thinking on His purposes for their lives. being together, speaking one with another about God and thinking on His purposes for their lives. And the people in every generation need the spiritual stimulation that comes from that. We have certain social needs for friendship and community, and the fellowship of the church is designed to meet and satisfy them. Romans 12 and 15, we share sorrows and joys. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we encourage one another in things that are good. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we pick up the brother or the sister who stumbles, and we rejoice in our mutual hope in Christ. I'm not so naive that I don't realize that when one has been baptized into the body of Christ and added to the church by the Lord, that we don't enter into a perfect utopian society here on this earth, and within the confines of the church, there's never a problem, never a disagreement, never a discord. One fellow put it this way. He said, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And it's true. It helps to remember that the church is a family, and it's made up of all ages and stages of development. And just as a family may have parents who are adult, teenagers who are in their adolescent years, and little children, so the church has people in it at many stages of development. We don't expect babies to act like teenagers. We don't expect teenagers to act like adults, and neither should we expect every member to act like a mature Christian. There's a town between Abilene and Midland, Texas, on Interstate 20. Name of the town is Stanton. And there's a gigantic sign at the city limits on I-20, whether you're going or coming. And it says, "Welcome to Stanton, the home of 3,000 friendly folks." And then below it in smaller letters, it says, "And a few old soreheads." That's hilarious to me. I mean, posted right out there on I-20 for everybody. I guess you could put that sign at the city limits of every city, every town. Maybe every church, every home. But we are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't take offense and assume the worst about every statement or action. Don't run your tongue to say unkind things about them. Don't create friction by allowing unresolved grievances between you and someone else to continue endlessly. Paul cautions in Galatians 5 and verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." We need to be alert to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ and give ourselves to those needs. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Love for one another is supposed to be a special characteristic of the disciples of Christ. Again, John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, I hope, in view of our brief survey tonight, that you can see what the church does indeed have to offer. We offer the gospel of light, because within it you can find power and life. We offer doctrinal soundness, and that sustains us here while we're up on this earth serving God. We offer worship in spirit and in truth. God deserves it, and He desires that. And we offer a loving fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope you can see this evening, really, that what the world needs is not for the church to do church differently, but what the world desperately needs is for the church just to be the church.